Well, good afternoon. I was looking forward to coming here to Bern. All my experiences here have been very delightful and encouraging, and I would say, if anything, this has been even better than it had been before. And I thank you, brethren. I remember the first year, most of the singing was in unison, and now we're hearing more parts. I think maybe that represents some work on music in our churches. At least I hope that's what it represents. And I just want you to continue with that. I mean, I think some of you have heard me speak on music. I do not think that singing is sort of an accessory to the church service. I think singing is one of the resources that God has given us to bring the presence of God and the power of God into our experiences, just like prayer. And I would put the two in the same category. And when you put the two together, like Paul and Silas did in that prison, it said they sang and prayed. Now you really have a combination. And I think the devil has sort of said, well, if we've got to have singing in the church, then let's let the women sing. But we're going to convince every little boy that singing is sissy, and we don't want the men to sing. And so it's very, very encouraging. It's very encouraging to hear men singing. That's just tremendous. Okay. I would like to thank the community for the excellent accommodations, for the kindnesses, and just it's just a gracious community. And I want to bless you for that. And the good meals, they're too good. My wife will wonder how I got these extra pounds. So anyway. Well, I tell you, my vision, I've always had a particular fascination with youth that are totally dedicated to God. And the older I get, the more that is important to me. In 10 years, I will be 80. And that I can't believe that. I cannot believe that the years have crept up on me that way. And so I'm already looking. Where are the young men that are going to take this into the next generation with all the fire and enthusiasm and total dedication to the Lord and hatred for the world that I think the church really is going to need in the coming generations? And I was blessed some years ago by the parable of the wheat and the tares. Does anybody know what it says the seed of the word is in that parable? The children of the kingdom. And so the picture I have is here are the children of the kingdom, your seeds, that you go out and a little kingdom community just springs up everywhere you people go when you leave this meeting. That's my vision. And we need more people like John Wesley. Let me read you a little bit about him. Now, John Wesley was an Anglican, and I don't appreciate the infant baptism and all the stuff that was connected there. But I think God blessed their ministry in spite of that. That's where they were. I don't think we have to in any way be influenced by that aspect of their ministry. But Wesley was a tremendous, indefatigable preacher of the gospel. Let me read this to you. John Wesley traveled 250,000 miles on horseback, averaging 20 miles a day for 40 years, preached 40,000 sermons, produced 400 books, knew 10 languages. You young guys, are you listening? At 83, he was annoyed that he couldn't write more than 15 hours a day without hurting his eyes. And at 86, he was ashamed he couldn't preach more than twice a day. And at 86, he complained in his diary that there was an increasing tendency to lie in bed till 5:30 in the morning. So, if you want to know why you're not getting much accomplished, you might consider how much energy you need to put into this. All right. There was a complaint we didn't sing our song yesterday, so let's sing it. We bless thy name, O Lord. The song.
Power.
Father, we thank you so much for these sessions. And, oh God, we know that the devil would like to take the seat of the word and just remove it before we walk through the doors to go home. And, oh God, I pray that every seed that was sown here will germinate and find itself in good soil, oh God. And I pray that you would raise up a generation of kingdom Christians that will establish visible Christian communities all across this country and even beyond to demonstrate what you had in mind when you created man. It'll show to the world that grace can overcome sin and make it possible for you still to have the ideal society that you originally intended. And Lord, I pray that that would be the result of these meetings. Bless us as we look at your word again today. Help us to consider the beautiful realism of what you have told us. And then help us to be inspired by your spirit to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was trying to consider what the messages would be for this meeting, and like Brother Dale said, they let us decide what's on our hearts, I wanted to give a full rounded picture of a kingdom experience. And so in the first session, we looked at a kingdom perspective. And then I knew that that was such an idealistic picture. And I knew that God had provided everything we needed to make that a reality. And so we looked at the kingdom provision. The supplies of grace are literally, friends, unlimited. Except for one thing. Us. And so we looked at that. And then I have had an increasing concern that we pay particular attention to the Lord's Prayer. We really do need a vital prayer life for this to be the experience God wants it to be. And then I decided for this last message to just really come down to the realism. How do you resolve the problems that you face? That seems to be where the rubber hits the road and where most kingdom visions come to a screeching halt. So I would like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to go right to the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to talk about a kingdom perception. God wants us to have a keen perception about the realities we face and be able to apply wisdom to those situations. But we can't apply wisdom to those situations till we understand what it is we're up against and how we should relate to it. Now, I live 30 miles from the Gettysburg battlefield. And Paul used illustrations from the battlefield, so I guess I can without justifying war. But that was a horrible battle known as the turning point of the Civil War. And I've toured that battlefield many times, and I've heard the lectures there. And it was an awful battle. It was a battle that took place in 1863, July 1, 2, and 3, three extremely hot days in the summer of 1863, where the Confederate forces unexpectedly ran into the Union Army. They had gone to Gettysburg to look for shoes. The Army had didn't have enough boots and shoes, and so the Confederates were coming up through the valley, and they sent some scouts into the town to see if they could get some shoes for their troops, and lo and behold, they discovered they were up against the Union Army. And so almost without preparation, they found themselves in battle with the Union forces. And after 3 days, there were 25,000 men lying dead on the battlefield. It was a horrible battle. It took weeks to bury those bodies. The stench from those rotting bodies could be smelled in towns 20 miles away. I can't imagine the job that they had cleaning up that mess. But at the end of that battle, Lincoln sent a message to General George Meade, who was the Union leader of the army, and said, "Destroy the Southern Army. Do not let them escape. Destroy the Southern Army." And it could have been done. But Meade refused to obey. And Lincoln sent one frantic telegram after another. Destroy the Southern Army. Do not let them escape. Now, if he had done that, that would have been the end of the Civil War. Right there. But because Meade refused to obey Lincoln, that war dragged on for two more miserable years. And it was all George Meade's fault. So what do you do if you're a president and your commander doesn't obey? Well, there were many people who pressured Lincoln to court-martial, give a dishonorable discharge to George Meade. And Lincoln did not do that. Lincoln said, "I wasn't at Gettysburg. I was not there for 3 days to hear the screams of dying men. I have no idea what it would be like then to turn around and kill and capture a wounded army. If I had been Meade, I may not have done any differently. And he forgave him. And that's the point that I want to make. Somebody has said, despite the conflict in Lincoln's heart over the whole thing of war, as a human being, they look at Lincoln as a man who had a magnanimous heart. Does anybody know what that word means? Yeah, magna is big. That's Latin. He was a big-hearted man. And Jesus knew that his followers were going to have to be big-hearted people. He knew that. He knew that they would have to have this tremendous capacity for compassion, for a sense of identity with other people and understanding them and relating to them in a way that they could respond positively. Jesus knew that. He knew this would not work. Jesus was not a starry-eyed idealist. And he knew that he had projected a very idealistic kingdom. And the reason why most of these kingdom communities that get excited about this, the reason they fail is because the things we're going to talk about today don't happen. The opposite happens. I would like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. The Bible says that Jesus knew what was in man. And this gives us a little bit of an insight as to how Jesus understood so well what was in man. First of all, his divinity would have had something to do with that. But this verse is an interesting verse. Chapter 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And I think we're going to be talking about part of that here today. But what does it mean that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered? Did Jesus need to learn to obey? Do you think he had to disobey and get disciplined for it so he could learn to obey? Well, it certainly can't mean that. Jesus learned what it felt like to obey his Father in a sin-cursed world. He learned what that was like. He learned what it felt like to obey God whenever it was difficult in the flesh, whenever he was opposed in the flesh, whenever he suffered consequences in the flesh. And so now he can stand at the right hand of the Father and say, Father, I know what it felt like for that person to make that hard decision. Let's give him grace. All right? And so Jesus understood humanity because he had lived it. He had experienced it. He knew exactly what you're going through. He experienced all those feelings. He experienced all those frustrations and all those fears and all those tendencies that pull in the wrong direction. He understood all of that. He knew what was in man. He knew that he had projected a new kind of person that had victory over anger and over lust and over dishonesty and over revenge and over violence. He had pictured a new kind of society where the tyranny of property was broken, where there was faith without hypocrisy, a little colony of heaven. He knew the ideals that he had pictured, and he knew the reality of the people who were going to live out those ideals. And so he gives us this wonderful series of what I call kingdom cautions or kingdom perceptions. You can call them whatever you want to call them. He knew the practical problems that would have to be overcome. He saw what was ahead. He knew that there was a mixture of weak and strong here. He knew there was going to be a mixture of the true and the false. He knew there was going to be a mixture of the faithful and the unfaithful. And in order for this society to be a reality, people would have to deal with all of those difficult problems. And so he gives us this wonderful passage in chapter 7, and we want to look at verses 1 through 12. And I want to read those. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Okay, the first thing we want to look at here is how you should relate these teachings to each other. Human beings who fail sometimes, maybe more often than not, with a group of people who are struggling and sometimes failing, how do you relate this? Well, the Anabaptists have been so passionate about having this perfect community sometimes that ironically, they created a nightmare. By the very fact that they were trying to have a perfect community, it turned into a nightmare, the very opposite of what they were trying to accomplish. And so what Jesus is saying here, the first point, if you're writing these down, is correct with compassion. That's going to be our first point. Correct with compassion. You know, we read Ephesians chapter 4, and it talks about this wonderful church experience where things build up and build up and build up and build up and just keep getting better and better until we come to a perfect realization of the stature of Christ. But the reality is that most church experiences start up here. And people are so excited and they're so enthused about their new church experience that they love each other so much they wish they could eat each other. And then they end up actually making an attempt to do that. And so it goes like this. What's the solution to this problem? What did Jesus understand that we don't understand? Well, the first thing he says here is do not judge. Now, he certainly does not mean don't discriminate. Just close your eyes and just pretend nothing bad's happening. He did not mean that. A lot of people like to quote this. If you say anything about anything they're doing, oh, Bible says don't judge. You know, the scripture everybody used to know was John 3:16. This is the one now they quote more often. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, Jesus certainly did not mean we were not to discriminate and we were not to deal with problems and recognize those problems and come to terms with them. He did not mean that. Whatever he meant by this statement, that's not what he meant. Because at the end of this passage, he talks about us identifying false prophets. And he says at the end of this passage, and we're not going to be talking about the end of the passage, but those are four warnings that somebody should preach about sometime. But at the end, there's definite discrimination here. And an ability to judge, if you're going to use that usage of the term. So what did Jesus mean? What did he mean? At the end, he says, identify the tree by their fruits. Well, what he meant, the word here that that really should be used is is this word. Now, all you have to do to understand this word is look at this part of it and change one letter. And you'll have the meaning of the word. This is the same word that is used in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. When it says, who art thou that judgest another? Who are you who condemn another person? And we'll look at this verse a little later. The people who do that are actually condemned themselves because they do the same thing. So we'll talk about that a little bit later. The problem here is self-righteousness. It's where when you go to the brother, the impression he has by the time you're finished with his session with him is that you're up here and he's way down here. You just put him down. You've just demeaned him. You've just absolutely devastated his whole sense of any kind of human worth. He just feels broken and bruised when you leave. You have literally shut him out of Christianity. The problem is self-righteousness. It's an attempt to raise ourselves by putting others down. It's the Haman syndrome. I was in our little Sunday school class at Chambersburg Church where I grew up. I taught the primary class. And there was a little poem when we studied Haman. I never can remember more than the first two lines, but this is what it said. Haman tried to raise himself by putting Mordecai down. And then the thing ends with Haman hanging 90 feet in the air. He really did raise himself higher than Mordecai, but not the way he intended. Well, that's the problem with condemning. It's an attempt to raise ourselves by putting another person down. And it's a very subtle thing. Have you ever noticed when the other fellow acts that way, he is ugly? When you act that way, it's nerves. When others are set in the way, they're obstinate. When you are, it's firmness. When your neighbor doesn't like your friend, he's prejudiced. When you don't like his friend, you're a good judge of human nature. When he tries to treat someone especially well, he's toadying. When you try it, you're being thoughtful. When he takes time to do things well, he's a slow poker, lazy. When you do, you're deliberate and careful. When he spends a lot, he's a spendthrift. When you do, you're generous. When someone picks flaws in things, he's cranky and critical. When you do, you're creative. When he's mild-mannered, you call him weak. When you are mild-mannered, it's graciousness. When someone dresses especially well, that person's extravagant. When you do, it's tastefulness. When he says what he thinks, he's spiteful. When you do, you're just being frank. When he takes great risks in business, he's foolhardy. When you do, you're a wise financier. So that's how it goes. That's the human tendency. And Jesus said that condemning self-righteousness is wrong for three reasons. He gives three reasons here. The first one is, it's the opposite of what Jesus did. I'm sorry, he doesn't give that one here, but this is the truth. It's the opposite of what Jesus did. I'm going to quote John 3:16, and then I want you all to quote 3:17 that comes right after John 3:16. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's quote 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Yes. It's the opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus did not do that. In fact, he was accused of hanging out with people who were in all kinds of difficult, wrong situations. And he was condemned of being a friend of publicans and sinners. I mean, he managed somehow to lift those people, not to put them under. He didn't speak down to people. He stepped down. We talked about that the other day. The steps Jesus took from being God to the crucifixion. He got the whole way to the bottom so he could lift everybody. That's what Jesus did. Let's turn to John chapter 12. Did you know that Jesus is never going to condemn anybody? He says that. He tells us that in John chapter 12. It reads this way. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, and it's the same word, condemn, but to save the world. Now that should be your mentality in relation to everybody we're going to talk about today. Your mentality should be to bring them to a salvaging experience where their life can be made into what it's supposed to be. That should be your primary and probably only goal in going to anybody. But he says he came to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So Jesus said, there will be no personal judgment coming from me. The words that I speak, they shall judge him in the last day. Number two, the first thing is, it's the opposite of what Jesus did. And when we go and condemn somebody and we handle the situation in a way that they feel put down,
beneath us.
We're doing the opposite. We're doing something Jesus never did and never wants anybody else to do. Number two, it causes us to project our own faults on other people. I quoted that verse in Romans chapter 2 that says, who art thou that judgest another? Whoever does that, you're judging yourself because you do the same things. Now, the Bible says that. I don't say it, but it is a unique characteristic of people who are condemning and who put other people down and put themselves up. It's a unique characteristic of them that they are especially sensitive to the faults in other people that they themselves have. A liar will be quicker to point out somebody else who's lying than probably anybody else. A person who's having trouble with lust is probably going to be harder on somebody else in the congregation that has a weakness or even failings in that area than anybody else. And so, when I hear somebody that's just constantly down, they're really down on any kind of lustful problems and behavior, and I am too. But you hear them just constantly condemning and suspicioning, and their whole focus seems to be on lust. I say to myself, wonder what's going on in their life that they seem to be so sensitive on this particular subject and so riled up about it and so down on everybody. Could it be that they think if they put all the other people who are having lust beneath them, then even though they're having the same problem, that helps them get up a little bit? How many understand what I'm saying? It's Romans that says that. I didn't say it. He said, whoever you are that judges another person, you're a person doing the same thing. That's Bible. Some years ago, I don't have a television, but I heard about it. That one televangelist, and I'm not mentioning the names here, one televangelist was found having an affair. Another televangelist got on his program and just denounced the former one. Just denounced him and denounced him and denounced him. Only to be found out within the next year that he was doing even worse. That's how it works. After all, the splinter and the beam are both made of wood. Yeah, they're both made of wood. It's the same stuff, okay? Galatians 6 says we should correct our brother in the spirit of meekness, lest we also be tempted. Tempted with what? Self-righteousness. And so, we learn from the scriptures that correcting another person carries a very high risk to us. And we should enter it with a tremendous amount of trepidation and humility and meekness and godly fear. Number three, it misses the goal of true correction. The whole point, and now we're talking about in the brotherhood. We're not talking about there. We're talking about within your brotherhood. The whole purpose is to redeem the brother and build up the church. That's the whole point. Matthew 18:15-17 is redemptive to the very end. The whole effort is to reclaim this brother. So what is the answer? Well, here it is. He says, quit beholding the beam in thy brother's eye. The word beholding there means staring at. Quit standing there looking at his splinter. By the way, his shiny eyeball might just simply be reflecting your beam. I mean, there might not even be a splinter there anyway. He says, quit staring at it. The problem is we stare at the man's problem until it has become a huge thing in our mind. And he says, quit staring at it. And secure your own repentance. Probably every time you go to correct a person, you're going to have to deal with some of this self-righteousness, because it's just a tendency that we all have. If somebody else is having a problem, there's just that tendency to use that situation to raise ourselves in our own thinking and maybe even in his thinking and everybody else's, when everybody gets on the telephone to tell how courageously you tried to deal with the problem and the brother didn't listen to you and blah, 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 blah. You know how it all is. All right. Cleanse your own heart of any of that. That might take a while, because it's easy to glory in other people's faults. to make ourselves look good. And I'm speaking from experience, brother. I'm not, and by the way, I'm not doing this to you. All right? It's easy to gossip. All of this stuff lifts us. So make sure that you've dealt with that. Pride must be broken. I don't know how many times in the past 30 years I have seen somebody lift themselves up. You know, there was a tremendous emphasis among us on child training. And people really, really pumped this up and pumped it up. And then we all watched how God dealt with the whole thing. And that should really inspire in us humility. When we get ourselves on a high horse, we're just simply getting ourselves up to fall. All right? And I could name a whole list of friends of mine that were somewhat contemptuous almost in speaking of other people who are having trouble with their teenage children. And of course now they know what the other person was experiencing. They didn't realize that before. You know, there was a man one time wrote a book on child training. And the original title was 10 Surefire Ways to Raise a Spiritual Giant. He obviously had no children. 10 years later, he had some little children, and the book was out of print, and so he redid the book, and he put it out again under another title. The second title was 10 Principles of Child Training. 10 years later, his children were all raised, and he revised the book one more time and put it out under the third title, Some Child Training Suggestions. So, examine your own faults and scrub your heart clean. You are about to do a very delicate operation. I don't want somebody coming at my eye with a dirt shovel. Or, we're talking about eyes. I think it's interesting that Jesus chose probably the most vulnerable part of our body and the part we value the most. That's what you're going to deal with. You're going to deal with an eye. The emphasis is on clearing the eye to see properly. Okay? All right, so secure your own repentance first. Scrub your heart. You know, when a surgeon goes to do an operation, he scrubs his hands and he scrubs his hands and he scrubs his hands. 20 minutes, scrub, 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 before he does that eye operation. So do that to your heart before you go. And don't you go till at least you have some sense that all that self-righteousness has been dealt with and all you're interested in is correcting the brother in the spirit of meekness. And number two, then go and gently correct the brother. Self-righteousness sees the mote. The clean heart sees how to remove the mote, if it was even there in the first place. Your brother's eyes are precious to you. He may in the future be the only brother in the entire world that can help you with the problem that you're having. And if you eliminate him, you won't have any eyes to see your own problem and get the correction you need. Well, anyway, here are some cautions. Here are some things that are contagious. Hate, greed, jealousy, hurts. People who dwell on those things, stay away from them. It's as contagious as the flu. All right? Fight against gossip. Do you know what gossip is? Gossip is that which goes in both ears and comes out the mouth greatly enlarged. That's what gossip is. And so fight against it. Develop a readiness to compliment. Boy, I tell you what, if people would do as much complimenting as they do criticizing in a congregation, right there you would have a wonderful congregation. David Detweiler and I taught school together at Hartville, and he had one teacher he had at Eastern Mennonite College that he could never get done talking about enough. Her name was Mrs. M.T. Brackville. Those of you who don't know about Eastern Mennonite College, her father, her husband was the man who set up the observatory there and got the Mennonites into studying the stars. Everybody knew M.T., but they didn't know his wife. She taught literature. And David Detweiler said he literally never heard her make a critical comment about anybody. She passed out compliments like candy. She had a good word to say about everybody in her class, and he said she never had a discipline problem. Everybody loved her, and the last thing in the world they wanted to do was hurt her or make her feel bad or disappoint her. And they worked their tails off to deserve the compliments she passed out. If we would compliment each other, now I'm not talking about building up a bunch of pride, but an honest word of commendation for somebody who's been in a difficult situation and you saw what that struggle was and you saw them win that struggle. A little bit of compliment would certainly be in order in those situations. We see the faults, but we don't see the victories. We pay lots of comments to the faults, but nobody gets complimented much for the victory. And let's just turn this thing around. So, that's the first thing there. Correct with compassion. Now, the next issue is, how do we relate these teachings to people outside the brotherhood? Those people out there. And he says we need to be careful. He says we need to witness with wisdom. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, for those people out there that have no grace in their lives, these ideals look absolutely stupid. Now, you talk to someone out there about purity. I mean, they come on this billboard phone line. They don't even know the word fornication. Much less that anything's wrong with it. And I could just, you know, you're going to hell. You better straighten up. And I'd get nowhere. Because that would make no sense to them. Or suppose you try to go out there and teach not accumulation of wealth. You'd really preach that. That would make no sense to those people. What about you talking about nonviolence, non-resistance? You need to obey Jesus. He said we're to be non-resistant. You'd get laughed out of court. You don't understand. In fact, here's a gospel concept that ungodly people, in fact, atheists, tried to practice. I'm going to give it to you. From each according to his means, to each according to his need. Can somebody tell me who had that as a slogan? The Marxists. That's a gospel principle. And these atheists tried to carry that out. And one third of the world bought into that, and 100 million people died. When atheists tried to practice a gospel principle, it won't work. They can't make it work. So, Jesus warns us to discriminate. Identify if you happen to be talking to a dog or a pig. And that's not very nice. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. Discern those people. The Sermon on the Mount was given for disciples. It was not given for the world. In fact, E. Stanley Jones, as much as I appreciate him and have read almost everything he wrote, and probably he formed a lot of my ideas about the kingdom more than any other person, and I just have always liked E. Stanley Jones, but he did not understand the two kingdoms. In his mind, we should be helping the world to get to that so that the whole world eventually was embracing the kingdom of God. In that, he was foolish. It did not work. He was living between the two wars, World War I and World War II. And after World War I, he thought the world now had learned its lesson. And it had a world war. Everybody could see that whatever they did was wrong, and they'd all start to change. Well, then we had World War II, and then we had the Korean War, and then we had the Vietnam War, and we have now what we have. But he died before that all happened. This won't work. In that respect, his writings, you need to understand, he did not understand that. But what he had to say about the kingdom and how it should work was fine. But it does not apply to the non-Christian. So how are we supposed to win these people? I mean, if you can't talk to them about these things, what are you supposed to say to them? Well, what are you supposed to do? Would you turn back to chapter 5? And this could be a whole sermon right here, but we'll not do that. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. Salt doesn't make any sound, does it? It just adds a little tang. And that's what you should do to life. You should add a little tang to life. And make people thirsty. You probably do that without saying a whole lot. Okay? By the way, salt is character. Ye are the salt of the earth. And you know what the rest of the verse says. And then once you have mastered that, and you become salty enough, then you will be the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So here you have two silent influences. These things, salt, neither salt nor light says much. It's just there. Because you see, the world, we as Christians, Dale's been talking about faith. We could believe, and then we practice what God tells us, and then we do see some tangible results. We can do something without seeing. They have to see. They have to see it. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, what happened? You have these people speaking in tongues. And people said, what is this? And then they got the sermon. You've got to have the phenomena of God's grace in front of their eyes so that they say, hey, we want an explanation. And then you can preach your sermon. So the world has to see. So be careful when you relate things to the world. What do I say when a person comes on the phone line and says, is homosexuality wrong? I says, yes, it is. God says it's wrong. And I want you to stop and think for me a little bit. There's a reason. God doesn't just say things are wrong just because he's some person that happens to be in a position where he can tell people what to do, and he just makes it as difficult as possible and rules out all the good things that people would like to do and makes them do a whole bunch of disciplines that just aren't any fun at all. That's not the kind of God we serve. If God says it's wrong because it won't do you any good. And I said, you stop to think about it. If we're going to have more and more homosexuals, and we're going to have more and more abortions, and we're going to have more and more broken homes, and we're going to have more and more euthanasia, what's going to happen to the society? And they understand it. It'll die. What you're doing is part of a philosophy of death. Won't you come and become a participant in a philosophy of life? And they say, you know, that does make sense. Cast not your pearls before swine. And then I read them, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it lists all those sins. And it says, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then I take them to verse 11, where it says, but such were some of you. Don't tell me you were born that way. Here were people that changed. And you can change too. Witness with wisdom. The next question is, how in the world will I have the discernment to make these decisions you've been talking about? They sound pretty difficult. How to go to this brother and do it just right? How to discern between the dogs and the people of God? And then how to relate to them? And why, this really sounds difficult. Well, the next point is proceed with prayer. Proceed with prayer. He says, ask and ye shall receive. You know, it wasn't until just a few years ago that all of a sudden it hit me. And you people probably knew it all along. I tend to be a little spiritually retarded. It all of a sudden hit me. He says, ask and ye shall receive. It is a promise. Yes. And he actually goes on to say, everyone that asketh receiveth. And he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. I mean, he just emphasizes it three times with increasing intensity. A person who asks is a person who knows he has a need. The person who seeks puts a little effort into finding it. He goes around and talks to anybody he can get a hold of and reads his Bible and anything he can get a hold of to get some understanding. And the person who knocks is the person who just won't quit. All night, and the guy gets up and says, look, if I don't get up and answer that door, I just won't get any sleep. And he says, those kind of people get answers. And I like the acronym, ask, seek, knock. Whoop, can't even write. Do you see the acronym? The emphasis. ye have not because ye ask not. God wants to make everything I just described to you work. He's committed to that. But it's like the boy with the bicycle. Do you really want to go to that brother in the right way? Do you really want to be able to relate to that ungodly person? How badly do you want the wisdom to do it? That's the question. Don't go into the situation with all your arguments lined up. Don't do that. Jesus said, don't contemplate what you're going to say. Now, some people think that means you shouldn't do any studying at all. A man came to John Wesley one time and criticized him for studying for his sermons. He said, you should just get up and the Holy Spirit should tell you what to say. And John Wesley said, well, did the Holy Spirit ever tell you something you had never read before out of the Bible? And he said, no. He said, well, then maybe you should study the Bible a little more. But don't go there with your arguments all lined up. You're ready. I can answer all your questions, put you in. No. We're aiming at the heart, not the head. It took me a long time to learn that, if indeed I'd learned it. I used to love to stand on the streets of New York City and argue with atheists. And it just was a special delight I had if I could just get them to the point where they couldn't say another word. Dale, how many people did you ever win to the Lord that way? How many?
None.
When those people call me on the phone, my first priority is for them to be able to say, when they hang up the phone, I felt love from that man. And if at the end of the conversation they say, I was surprised by this phone call. Here's an atheist. I'm surprised by this phone call. I was expecting to talk to someone who was very aggressive and very, very angry, and I didn't. That didn't happen. That's my goal. That person someday, when he's really in problems, he remembers, you know, I called that number one time, and those people are loving people. I'm going to call and get answers. Perceive with prayer. God answers those who are serious, and he marks those who keep coming. Luke 18:1 says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. He says he answers those who cry to him day and night, and he sets the example of doing just that very thing. Why doesn't he give us what we ask? There's only one reason why God does not give us what we ask. He has something better in mind. He says, don't parents give good gifts to their children? The father always gives good. It's a little bit like my dad. My dad said I had to finish high school. This might surprise you, but I hated school. I was the person that all the teachers just said, this guy has ability, but we can't get it out of him. And my dad had gone to eighth grade because he had been in a community where they had their local one-room schools, and then the high schoolers had to go to town, and his parents didn't want him to go to town to school, so they made him quit at the end of eighth grade. The problem is he was too young, so he had to take eighth grade twice. And my father always wished he'd had a high school education, so he was going to have all his children have a high school education, and here he had this stupid son that didn't want one. But he made me do it anyway, and so I was going to take vocational ag. And Dad said, look, I will teach you all the farming you need. You shall take the college prep course. Dad, I'm not going to college. But you're going to study algebra, and you're going to study Latin, and you're going to study physics and chemistry. You're going to study something. You're going to learn something. Vocational ag, you won't learn anything more than what you'd learn right here at home. So that's what it took. And I didn't like it. Especially Latin. We said Latin's a dead language, as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans. And now it's killing me. But you know what? My dad was trying to give me something better. And I don't know what I would be today if I had not taken that course. Because I then did go to college. And my dad offered, as we boys were growing up, that he would help us start our farming. He'd give us our first herd of cattle. He could buy a farm nearby. We could use his equipment. My brother took him up and did very well financially. But before that happened, the Lord made it very clear to me that I was to be a teacher. Now, my dad admired teachers, and he totally supported that. And he supported my going to college to study to be a teacher. But if my dad had not been looking for something better for me than what I had asked for, it would have all turned out differently. And that's what God does. God says he asked for this, but what he really needs is this. All right? Would you look at Luke 11? We must quickly finish this. I love this chapter. I love its realism. I mean, it just gets right down to the nitty-gritty of where we all are with this. We're going to start reading in verse 9. This is where the Lord's Prayer is given in Luke chapter 11. Verse 9, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth." There it is. "And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone?" You know all of that. And then he says in verse 13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" So you ask for wisdom, and you got a new infilling of the Holy Spirit. You ask for strength, but you got a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. That's beautiful. So whatever you ask, you get the very best that God has to give you. Well, it says, "It shall be opened unto you." What is it that will be opened unto you? Do you remember this little diagram I had on the board? It shall be opened unto you, the person who asks. And finally, we have this question: how shall I make decisions that are not covered by this Sermon on the Mount? Now, here is a constitution that's supposed to cover all of life through all of history, and it's only half the length of the U.S. Constitution. It's a tiny little thing. How in the world are we to handle situations that it doesn't specifically mention? Well, now, in the United States Constitution, there is what they call the elastic clause. How many have ever heard of the elastic clause? They didn't want you to know about it. Dale, do you know what the elastic clause is? The United States Constitution is set up this way. The states have certain powers, and the federal government has certain powers. But then there's a little elastic clause in there that says the federal government may make laws in some area where it is necessary to make laws that are not covered by either one. And believe you me, that thing has been stretched to the breaking point. That is an elastic clause. I find it delightful that this little constitution has an elastic clause in it. I want you to look at it. "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." There it is. Now, if I had been looking for something in human beings that they could use as a point of reference to make good decisions in every area of life, I'd have tried to look for something good. I tried to look for something good in the nature of man. The problem is, there isn't any such thing. And so the Lord put his finger on the worst thing: our selfishness. I just think this is the most ingenious thing that... If you don't think God has a sense of humor and a sense of reality, he knew that if he chose this self-centeredness that is the worst part of our nature, there wouldn't be one person in the whole world that didn't have a place to start. What this says is, when you want to know how to relate to somebody, you think of the most selfish things you can think of. Just let your selfishness run wild. Just go completely bananas with your selfishness. And then go do it to the other person. And you'll be right every time. The best example in the whole Bible is Haman. "What shall be done to the man the king delights to honor?" That's me. "Put the crown on his head, get the robe out, get the horse, have somebody lead him through." You know, Haman, that's a great idea. Go do that to Mordecai. If there's one time, there are many times in the Bible I'd like to have been there, but I'd love to have been there to see that man's face. Isn't it just like God, who says, my strength is made perfect in weakness? Surely the wrath of men shall praise him. God hath chosen the base things of this. It's just like God to take our selfishness and turn it onto his head for the service of the gospel. Oh, I just think that's the most delightful irony in the whole Bible. Well, I conclude with a story. It is possible to have a kingdom community if we will correct with compassion, if we will witness with wisdom, if we will proceed with prayer, and if the last point I don't think I told you, if we will serve with self-sacrifice. There was once a famous German artist whose name was Herkomer, born in the Black Forest, whose father was a simple woodchopper. Herkomer was a gifted artist, and as his reputation grew, he moved to London and built himself a studio. Then he sent for his aged father, and his dad came, full of pride for his son, and lived there with him in London. The old man enjoyed creating things out of clay, and he learned to make very perfect bowls and vases and items of which he was very proud. So the father and the son were in business together as artisans. But as the years passed, the old man's abilities deteriorated. And at the end of the day, as he went upstairs, he would seem sad because he felt his work was now inferior. Herkomer's sharp eye detected this. And when his father was safely upstairs and asleep for the night, Herkomer would come downstairs and take in hand the pieces of clay that his father had left. He would gently correct the defects and the faults and mold them a little this way and that. And when the old man came down in the morning, he would hold one of the pieces up to the morning light and smile and say, I can still do as well. That's our goal for our brothers. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful little passage of Scripture. And Lord, it has everything we need to go with your Holy Spirit and genuinely relate to every person and accomplish the purpose that Paul said he had, to present every man perfect in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would just somehow purge from us all of that self-righteousness that absolutely defeats this purpose, and help us to go back to our communities and find a way to relate to every person in a way that gives them hope and gives them a sense that they can yet be what you want them to be. In Jesus' name we pray.